Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. We're going to read verses 12 through 15. We want to consider the subject of when bad things happen. So many times in life, we get bad news. We hear about things happening that are bad. Just this week, we heard about there in Paris, all the people that were shot. Needlessly, we hear about sicknesses all the time. We hear about cancer. We hear about aneurysms and things that, and accidents and things that happen that hurt people. And we as Christians have to know how to deal with that, not only for our own benefit, but in order to enable us to help other people when they go through those hard times. So we want to look at that subject this morning. Stand with me, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this subject, Lord, I lift up all those that are hurting today. Lord, that you would just have mercy and that you would give the comfort from within that we each need. And Lord, I pray that your comfort would be a complete comfort. Lord, I pray for all those that lost loved ones in Paris through the shooting. I pray for all those that have lost loved ones just through death and the sorrow that accompanies it, the accidents and the illnesses. Lord, I pray that you would comfort our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. He says here in verse 12 and 13 that we're not to count it as a strange thing. Sometimes our suffering is God allowing us to lay up treasures in heaven. It's suffering for rewards. And even though right now we don't understand rewards and we don't know exactly what's going on, Jesus said that that's the most important thing that we can do is lay up treasures in heaven. I don't know why, but one day we will know why. And so it's very important that we do that. And so God has to put us in positions, in situations where we can lay up treasures in heaven. My Sunday school class this morning, we were discussing how to react like Jesus reacted, how to love people and to respond in love when people do bad things to us. And, you know, it goes against the grain of our humanity, but God knows what he's talking about. God is right about these things. And so we need to learn how to respond God's way. And as we do that, we lay up treasures in heaven. And notice what he says here. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, so many times we don't make the connection in our suffering that we are joined in with Christ's suffering. In what way do we do that? The sufferings that we go through, we enjoin ourselves to Christ when we suffer the way Christ would have us suffer. When we do it his way. When we accept the fact that he is God. When Job was going through all his trials. First, he lost stuff. His stuff was taken away. Now, Job could have said, woe is me, and he could have been angry, and he could have tried to get even, and and caught all those thieves that took his stuff, but instead he saw God's hand in it. And he said, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now I want you to notice a couple things before we move off this point. The Lord says, "Cast your bread upon the water, and in many days it shall return, good measure, pressed down, shaken together." When we take things the way God says to take them, then we're doing just that. We're allowing the spoil of our goods, the spoil of our reputation, the spoil of our pleasure, whatever, the way God would have us to. And we cast our bread upon the water. You say, "Well, you're going to always come up on the short end of the stick. You may on the front end." But God says it'll come back. Look at Job. Job lost everything he had. He was a very wealthy man. Lost everything that he had. He said, "The Lord gave all that to me. Now he's taking it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, if you read the last chapter, you find out that he got back way more than he lost. You'll never outgive God. God is always able to bless everything we give to him and then give it back to us. Not only here, but in heaven. And so when God gives us these opportunities, they're not fun, but we can do it his way, and we reap the benefits of doing it his way. So we need to learn how to do that. In the time of loss, what do we do? Well, sometimes loss is very painful. Amen? Listen to what Philippians 3, 7 through 9 says. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Now notice, he says, God caused me to lose my stuff that I might gain righteousness. There's a trade there. And he said, I just count that as dung. I don't even consider that as something important that I have lost, because God has returned much more to me than what he took away. And so in loss, that's the attitude we've got to have. We've got to trust God to know what he's doing. And God is going to bring it back to us. God says, whenever somebody takes away your coat, give him your cloak also. Well, when we think about that, you say, "Well, we won't have a coat, we won't have a cloak, and we're going to freeze to death come wintertime and all this stuff." But God is God in heaven, and he's bigger than all the problems that we face. And so God knows what he's going to do before he allows the thief to take it away. He knows how he's going to return it. He knows how he's going to make it right. And so here we have God saying, "Look, you do it my way and you'll be okay." And so we have a freedom to do that. And so when it comes to loss, we need to see God behind everything. Listen, nobody will ever take anything from you unless God allows it. Bottom line. And if he allows it, there's a purpose. The Sabians could not take away the livestock of Job unless God gave them permission. So why in the world would God do that? Right now in heaven, Job is a wealthy man. And a good bit of the treasure that Job has in heaven right now today, he gained by saying, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He has taught so many how to relate to God during times of loss through that phrase that he has recorded in the Word of God. And so that is reaping tremendous benefits, not only to Job, but also to us. And so through loss, Job became a teacher of thousands. We need to do the same thing. And God arranges situations to where we can do that. We'll have loss. And it may be not a thief. It may not be a lawsuit. It may be simply just something that you break. It may be anything that you lose. A business deal that you lose on. Now you can get angry. And you can throw a fit. And jump up and down and blow bubbles and kick up dust. But it really doesn't do any good. Or you can just say, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then that makes an impression. A gentle spirit is worth its weight in gold. Not only to the person who has it, but also to all those that are around that person. I love being around people who have a gentle spirit. It is a wonderful trait. And we need to try to develop that so that we can not only lay up treasures in heaven, but can help those around us learn how to live, and how to respond. Sometimes we have to lose our liberty, amen, for reward in heaven. Now, we have a freedom that gives us the opportunity to do things that, like eating pork. There was a time when pork was a no-no. God says now through the giving of thanks, all things are made clean. But if you get around somebody who is still in the bondage to that, don't eat pork in front of them. See, you have to lay your liberty aside so as not to offend somebody else. Listen to this. God lays this principle out in Scripture here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 through 13. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, I want you to see not so much the context, but I want you to see the attitude behind it, because that attitude projects onto every situation that we will ever face. I remember looking on the internet, some people, Christian people, were arguing over whether it was all right to drink beer. And they were giving both sides of the argument and back and forth, back and forth. And somebody said, as long as I know I'm right, I don't care what anybody else thinks. Attitude's wrong. See, we must care what other people think. Our restraint is not just what we believe is wrong, but what others believe is wrong as well. Paul says, there's nothing wrong with eating meat offered to an idol, but it doesn't make me any better to do it, and it doesn't make me any worse not to do it. So if it's going to offend people, I'm just not going to do it. See, that's the right attitude. In every situation, if it's offensive to somebody else, we don't just say, oh, grow up. You need to get a grip. We take it upon ourselves. Because my purpose and your purpose as Christians is not to pull people down, but to lift them up and to encourage. And so sometimes we have to lay our liberty aside so that we do not then hurt other people. We strengthen them and we encourage them. Sometimes in the sufferings of Christ, we lay down our life. And we lose people that we love through death. Listen to what Hebrews 11:35-38 says. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now, these are people who are Christian people who were persecuted, and they eventually lost their life laying up reward in heaven. You see, God said the world wasn't worthy of them. Right now in heaven, even though they went through maybe 40 or 50 years, they probably didn't live much longer than that. Even though they went through very rigorous life here on earth, right now in heaven, after all these centuries, they are greatly rewarded in heaven because of what they did. He said they wouldn't receive deliverance so that they might have a better resurrection, that their reward in heaven would be great. And so because of the reward, they were willing to suffer and even lay down their life that they might have a better resurrection. You say, well, that seems harsh. That seems hard. That seems silly. Life is short, folks. Eternity is forever. Think about that. Life is short. And when it's all said and done, we're going to be thankful for what God allowed in our lives that laid up treasures in heaven. One of the missionaries said, "The man is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." That's a true statement. Anything that God calls upon you to sacrifice on this earth, it is a good exchange, because God is never indebted to any man. And when you get to heaven, there will be a tremendous reward. And you have forever to enjoy it, because there is no end. Jesus said, don't lay up your treasures on earth. Moth and rust will corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. See, we run out of time down here to play with our toys, don't we? By the time we make enough money to get the toys, we're too old to enjoy them. And then we die. And so God is preparing us for a life in heaven that will be forever. Even the millennium is 1,000 years. I mean, that's 10 or 12 lifetimes back here on earth before we ever even then have the new heaven and the new earth. We get to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And so in that situation, just in that period of time, it would be a good trade. A little short life for that 1,000-year life. But then beyond that, there's forever. Now sometimes the sufferings that we go through are sufferings of reproach, where people disagree with us, where people want to try to stamp us out. We know that the Germans tried to stamp out the Jews. Now we know behind that was the devil. But Hitler thought that the Germans were a superior race and that the Jews were messing all that up, and so they were going to get rid of the Jews. And it is a horrible thing that the nation of Germany did during that time. But do you realize that the United States of America has killed more innocent people legally? At least 20 times as many as Hitler did. I'm going to tell you, that's not good. Legally. Where this country says they need to die. They're not acceptable. And those people have been killed. They're real people. And the chamber of death is the mother's womb. Should be the safest place in the world. But it has become a chamber of death. You see, reproach and pain and suffering are all a part of life. We need to be very careful not to judge others, because Jesus says we do the same thing. You see, we can say the government did that. It's our government. Let me remind you that this is a government by the people and for the people. We are the government. And it is a serious indictment that we have killed so many of our unborn babies. And sometimes God will allow a reproach on the people of God. Sometimes to get our attention. Sometimes just to let us shine a light. Dark place. Light only works its best when darkness is everywhere. And in America right now, we have a lot of darkness. And we can turn our lights off and we can fight politically. Or we can let our light shine. And we can let God fight the politics through our light that is shining. See, it's going to affect a lot of people if God's people suffer the reproach that is brought upon us and do it God's way, understanding that God knows what He's doing. There's always a purpose that God has. And in this suffering, where we see these babies dying, and, you know, we've seen people blow up abortion clinics. And we've seen people kill doctors who are doing it. See, that's all wrong. But you see, what we need to be doing is praying. We need to be holding these babies and these doctors and these clinics before the Lord in prayer. Because God changes things. Daniel prayed for his people who were being reproached because of the sins that they had committed as a nation. You see, the whole nation fell under that. Daniel was a good man, but he was also in exile. He was also there in Babylon with the rest of them. And when he began to realize that, he began to confess the sins of his people. He didn't say, "My people sin." He said, "We have sinned." And we need to be very careful to include ourselves in that sin. You say, "Well, wait a minute. I've never committed a murder or killed an unborn baby." Let me tell you something. We have holes in our armor when we allow sin in our life. Sin that we allow allows others to sin. We're the salt. And when we give in to sin, we think, well, this is just a little something. Nobody will ever know the difference, and it won't make any difference. It pollutes our culture. And actually, the culture cannot move away from the standards set by the Christian people. The Bible says what we do in secret, they will shout from the housetops. What we do in the closet will be done openly. Now, what's he talking about there? It always magnifies. There's three doors through which sin comes. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. When we open those doors in our life, all the people that are affected by us, and we all have thousands that we affect. We don't even know who they are, but we affect them. We release them to go out and do their thing. And so we all have to take a little part of this thing. We need to turn back to God with everything we've got so that we might find that freedom. Listen to verse 14 on suffering reproach. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Now you see, my attitude towards suffering is very important. Your attitude towards suffering is very important. All of the sins in our world, if you think about all the sins of America, is it them or us? Do we suffer the reproach that is upon America right now? And folks, if you don't realize it, you don't understand what's going on. God is beginning to reproach America. Now, we need to be very careful not to blame others, but to accept it ourselves and to begin to make a difference in our world, one situation at a time. Now, he says here that we are to count it joy. We're to be happy. When people see a difference, you say, those mean old people at my school won't let me pray. They can't stop you from praying. You see, it is a wonderful thing that our light can shine in darkness. You say, well, if they find out they'll throw me in jail, well, then go to jail. Be a light there. See, that's what reproach is all about. Our world has turned against us. There was a time when the church was the center hub of the community, lost and saved alike. There was respect for God's house. There was respect for God. Right now, God has turned all that around. And whenever suffering comes because of that reproach, we'll be happy. Why? Because God is bringing us around. You know, we'll never change unless God changes us. Many of us have been praying for change for a long time. Change is coming. We don't always recognize it, though, do we? We don't really see what God's doing. But he's getting our attention. And we're beginning to see we need to straighten something up. We need to do something different because this is not working. I don't like the mess we've created here, you see. And so God says that this is a privilege to suffer for the cause of Christ. Listen to Acts 5:29 through 41. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now notice what he's saying here. These people were enemies of Christ to the point that they killed him. And all those who are preaching in his name, they want to kill them too. But because they said, we ought to obey God rather than men, it got Gamaliel's attention. Gamaliel was in a position to make a difference. They were not, but Gamaliel was. He was held in esteem, the Bible says, by those people who hated Christ. Gamaliel, by the way, was the teacher that taught Paul. And Gamaliel said, if this is of men, if this is just something that these men have come up with, and Jesus was an imposter, he's dead, and this will all dwindle to nothing. But if it's of God, you don't want to fight against God. You see how God worked that? Many of the Pharisees became believers in Christ because of the boldness that the apostles demonstrated when they were reproached for Christ. Folks, this is not a time for us to hide in a cave. This is not a time for us to feel defeated. We're not defeated. It is time for us to boldly say we're going to do what God says. Now, not just in a matter that we are not even affected by, you know, like I'm not ever going to have an abortion. We need to start saying, I don't want any sin in my life at all. Because you see, that's where we make our decisions. You know, the decisions we make determines the outcome of all kinds of things. If you go into the booth and they have a thing there and it says, do you want to legalize abortion? Anybody can check no. But you know when we really vote on that? It's when the devil asks the same question. Would you like to open this door of sin in your life? That's when we really vote. On abortion, same-sex marriages, all of that. That's when we decide. It's not while we're inside that little booth with a curtain pulled. We put our X in the box. It's when the devil says, would you like to come out and play? Because when we open the door, it doesn't just get open a little bit. We just throw that whole thing open. All of the sin rushes out. You see, that's the reason God spends so much of his word telling us what our attitude has to be. We cannot afford to open up the floodgates of anger. Because it ends up some crazy person shooting a bunch of people. You say, well, I think that's crazy. I don't think that ought to happen. I don't either. But you see, the decisions we make that are contrary to what God says is what opens those doors. We're in control here. We can't blame anybody. It's like the old Negro spiritual, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. If we're going to shut down sin in America, we're going to have to shut down sin in our heart. It's as simple as that. When we pray for a miracle, and we pray that God will turn America back to Him, then the answer to that prayer is squarely in our heart. And God says, I'm all for that, and here's what you do. And He lays it out. And if we study His Word and we apply it in our lives, we'll turn America back to Him. But if we keep on our way and just keep praying, God, do something, what's He going to do? You see, there is no other plan. The plan is for God's people who are called by His name, humble themselves, pray, seek His face, and turn from their wicked ways. And then God says, I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sins, I'll heal their land. That's the only plan. He's not going to heal the world you live in until He heals you. Then there is power in the reproach. Listen to 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see the power there? God says that He gives us His power through our weakness. Now, I'm always weak, but I don't always recognize my weakness. And when the reproach comes, and when all the problems surround me, then I realize my weakness, and then I receive the power from God to live according to God's dictates. And God says it also gives us patience. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. How many of you have ever read that and said, boy, I'm with that? That does not even compute in our little world, does it? Count it all joy when problems come. Right. Get right on that. But you see, that little nugget is extremely important. You see, it's not enough just to bear with it. We have to rejoice with it because God's doing something. God's at work here. We pray, Lord, fix stuff. And then when He goes to work, we say, Lord, don't do it that way. That wasn't what I was talking about at all. You're getting up in my business. But you see, we need to rejoice and say, God is answering prayer. He's doing something. He is at work here. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work. Why? That you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now I want you to see that word perfect. We've got this little catchphrase going around through all of Christendom. Nobody's perfect. God says, be perfect. That's the goal. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things have I written unto you that you sin not. It didn't say sin less. Sin a little less. He said, don't sin. Now I'm thankful for the second verse. It says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. I'm thankful for that verse. So that when we fail, we have a way back. But I want you to know what God has laid out for us to protect our world, to protect our unborn babies, to protect the sanctity of marriage, to protect all the things that we hold dear, is that we quit sinning. You say, well, that ought to be easy. I'm going to tell you something. Sin can only be quit as a whole. You can't slow down sin. You just quit. Kind of like smokers trying to slow down, you know. You just quit. If you say, well, I'm only going to allow myself 10 sins today, then you'll never stop sinning. When the standard becomes sinless perfection, and you're not happy until there's no sin in your life whatsoever, you're going to sin. Be willing to let God deal with all your sin. And whenever you're willing to let God deal with all your sin, He'll take over. You say, well, I'm willing for God to take care of all my sin. Are you really? You see, those decisions are made one at a time. So many times we justify, oh, that's just a little thing. No such thing. One little sin opens the door. And sin just keeps flooding in. Now sometimes our suffering as Christians is to repentance. God wants us to repent. Listen to verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Because then you're going to suffer for a different reason. That suffering is to repentance. The prodigal son is a perfect example and picture of this, how God works in the life of a Christian who turns to a life of sin. Can Christians turn to a life of sin? Absolutely. Absolutely. The prodigal is a picture of every one of us who visits sin after we're saved. Every one of us. Now what you see, it sets up a funneling effect till there's nothing left but God. Now notice that I'm going to read the story, verses 11 through 24 of Luke chapter 15, because I want you to see the funneling effect. Don't worry about the particular individual. See yourself in here. But I want you to see what God does. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance in riotous living. He's having a ball, but he's wasting his substance. You see the funneling effect? His choices are getting narrower and narrower. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. A little narrower. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said unto his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now notice the funneling effect. God turned him loose. I want to control my own life. God says, go for it. And then his world starts closing in on him. Every decision he makes lessens his ability to make a decision. And then finally, he comes to a place where he recognizes, and see, this is where repentance comes in. He recognizes something that was true all along. And that is, it's better to do things my Father's way. See, that was always true. Even when he had money, it was true, but he didn't see it. But when he finally came to that place in his life, not just saying, I'm going to go home and get some supplies and then I'll go again, but said, it is better at my Father's house. God's way is better than my way. God's thoughts are better than my thoughts. God's attitudes are better than my attitudes. Until we come there, we will not depart from sin. Sometimes, the problems in our life and the difficulties are punishment. Listen to Leviticus 26, 21 through 24. And if you walk contrary unto me and will not more plagues, I'm sorry, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me, by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. You say, wait a minute, I don't think God punishes. Yes, he does. He who being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy, God says. And he says here, I'm going to start working in your life just like he did the prodigal son. I'm going to bring you to that place where you need to repent. But if you don't repent, it's going to get worse. Seven times worse, he says. And I'm going to punish you until you either die from the punishment or repent. Some people are so hard in their stubborn will that they cannot see it's better at the Father's house. So they just keep pushing and keep pushing. And God just keeps punishing, keeps punishing. God doesn't want to do that. The picture that he paints to us in the prodigal is whenever we finally say it's better at the Father's house, he's waiting for us to come home with outstretched arms. And he will restore us right to where we were to begin with. Punishment's over with once we repent. But until that time, it just gets worse and worse and worse. Until he gets our attention or takes us out of this world. Then there is the suffering that is a purging effect. Purging's a good thing. We all go through this. God wants you to be clean. He wants me to be clean. And as we are trying to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, there still needs to be some purging going on. And so that's the situation when God is purging our vessel. Listen to Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My sons, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now how does that look in real life? Let's suppose that you have a sin in your life that you've wrestled with and you can't get a handle on it. And for years you've justified it. You've tried to say, well, everybody sins and all of that. And then one day you realize, I can't do this anymore. I've got to turn this loose. And you get serious with God. And you say, Lord, I don't want to be a sinner anymore. I want to be holy. God doesn't say, well, here's my magic wand. I'll just tap you on the head and now you're holy. What he does is he starts a serious chastisement. So that when you sin, it's obvious. You get a whooping. Now I'm going to tell you, that's the best whooping you'll ever get in your life. Because it has a purpose behind it. And that purpose is to make you holy. He says, now it's not fun. Don't think this is going to be fun. But the end result is that you are a partaker of his righteousness, of his holiness. The only way you can get there is through the woodshed. And God will take up that discipline when you get ready for it. You see, a lot of times we just go on doing it and getting punished for it. That doesn't do you any good at all. You know what the difference is between chastisement and punishment? Punishment is just a consequence of our sin that does no good whatsoever. Because we're going to turn around and go right back to it again. Maybe I won't get caught this time. But chastisement comes when we agree with God. There's something in my sinful nature that is wrong. And I need it gone. And then we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, take it from me. Take this. I don't want this anymore. Whatever it takes, get rid of it. Then comes chastisement. And every time you go to the woodshed because you've done something wrong, you can say, thank you, Lord. Because I know why we're here. And I'm glad we're here. Because I know that the end result is good. I've never got a whooping in my life that I liked. But I've got a whole lot of them that I'm thankful for. And it's a good thing to have God disciplining our lives. Suffering comes, folks. It does. And even though suffering comes, there is no greater comforter than the Lord. There's a purpose behind everything. And God works in our lives to comfort us. And to bring us into that place where he can one day present us to himself as a spotless bride. And you know something? Everything God teaches is right. And it's profitable. And it's good. I don't care how difficult it may seem to apply it in your life or how contrary to what you normally would think, God is always right. And the best thing we can do is submit to it. Whatever the consequence, whatever the cost, just submit to it. And when we do, God will begin the process of changing us into the image of his Son. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ as your Savior, he died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. The third day he rose from the dead for your justification. If you'll put your trust in what he did, he'll save you and begin a process of changing you, just like he has me and others. Whatever the Lord would have you do this morning, let him have his way. Let's stand and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, that you're the only one in the universe that can take something that is bad and use it for good. And Lord, I pray that you would comfort all those that are suffering this morning. And Lord, that you would show us how to acknowledge your goodness and how to cling to your statutes at all costs. Be with that soul that's nearest hell. Save them by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.